Before we turn to this passage together, I want us to start by looking at a few images together. Now, these are different people from different eras and different cultures, but they have something in common. Clearly, they're all happy, but they're all happy for the same reason. They've all just been released from prison. And all these people are celebrating because they've been freed from their captors. When was the last time that you celebrated like this? I want you to think seriously about that for a second. When was the last time that you felt that sort of elation? When was the last time that you felt so happy that you just couldn't help yourself and you just had to just do a little dance? Maybe it was a major life event like a baptism or a wedding or the birth of a baby or a new job. Or maybe it was something as simple as the fact that McDonald's has announced yet again that the McRib is coming back. When did you last feel as happy as this man looks? I know for some of you today, you can't remember the last time that you felt like this. The sort of celebration in this picture could not feel more foreign to you. You can't catch a break. Nothing seems to fall in your favor. You just feel flattened by life. And as a person who's struggled with depression, I can relate to that. And the government shutdown certainly hasn't helped our region with the happy factor. Congress isn't exactly giving us much to celebrate these days. But I have good news for all of us this morning. That regardless of our circumstances, no matter what blessings or what burdens you brought into this room today, sincere celebration is at our fingertips. Joy is well within reach. Happiness is tied to our circumstances. But joy is true joy, is heartfelt contentment, no matter what our circumstances might be. That's what enabled the Apostle Paul to write these words from prison after years of torment and suffering and oppression. Paul wrote these words, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." My hope this morning is that all of us will follow Paul's example and we'll be able to look past our present circumstances so that we might celebrate joyfully everything that God has accomplished through His Son. Because that is the true essence of worship. Now today we're going to wrap up our four-part series on the book of Esther. And the final passage in this book looks back long ago to God's providence to the Jews in the Persian Empire. But it also points ahead. It points ahead to God's providence to all nations through the cross of Christ. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today, if you haven't already turned there, is on page 369 in your Old Testament, Esther 9, starting with verse 20. And it highlights how God's people celebrated their deliverance. But it also encourages us, as we read it, the church, over 2,400 years later, to remember and celebrate our ultimate deliverance through the sending and the sacrifice and the resurrection of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So no matter what our circumstances might be, we have much to celebrate because of what Christ has done and what He has promised that He will do. Joy is ours for the taking. So let's turn our attention to Esther chapter 9, and I want us to start in the middle of our passage, starting with verse 24, which briefly reviews the events of this book. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Now, we've spent the last 3 weeks looking at this book through the lens of God's providence. And the book of Esther is a striking example of divine providence, which is God's ongoing sovereign control over the entire universe, his universe, as he works through the ordinary laws of nature, which he created, and through the ordinary decisions of people to accomplish miraculous and extraordinary purposes. Now, certainly, God has manifested his power through miraculous supernatural events. He does so all through his word. In fact, we saw many examples of that in our most recent study in the book of 1 Kings when we studied Elijah. But the book of Esther reminds us that God is always at work, even when it might not be so obvious. He's continually superintending the events of history, which always includes the superintendence of human decisions and actions. Now, our choices matter. Our behavior matters. But Ephesians 1:11 reminds us that God works all things after the counsel of his will in accordance with his purpose. Now, here in verses 24 and 25, we get a brief review of the events of this book. By God's providence, a young lady named Esther has become the queen of the Persian Empire without her husband, King Ahasuerus, realizing that she was a Jew. And by God's providence, Queen Esther boldly and courageously reveals to her husband, the king, that his top official, Haman, intends to destroy all of the Jewish people who are living in his kingdom. And the only reason that he wants to destroy them is because they were Jewish. By God's providence, the king has Haman killed for his insidious plan. And he promotes Esther's uncle Mordecai, also a Jew, to the number two position in his kingdom. So now here's the king, a Persian, ruling over the Persian Empire, and his number two man is Jewish, and his queen is Jewish. By God's providence, the king then issues a decree that reverses Haman's edict and protects the Jews from the slaughter that Haman had intended. And this is remarkable, since the result of this edict that the king decrees ends up with 75,000 Persians dying, 75,000 of the king's own people dying as a result. And by God's providence, Esther's people, the Jews, were spared. This is an amazing turn of events. Can you imagine knowing that your death had been decreed by the king, that your execution was certain, only to be released from your captors? Can you imagine what that would feel like? Can you imagine the unbridled joy, just the pure glee that you would feel if that happened to you? It would be like a falsely accused death row inmate being released after the actual perpetrator had been caught. It would be like going to your doctor for a checkup, knowing that you had been diagnosed with terminal cancer, only to be told that all of the cancer is gone. How could Esther's people not celebrate? That's what they did. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that for two whole days in the city and in the country, the Jewish people broke out into spontaneous celebrations. They were alive. And so Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews who lived throughout the entire Persian Empire, and he instituted an annual feast so that all of his people could celebrate this feeling of joy year in and year out. So let's read the beginning of our passage to learn a little bit more about this Feast of Purim that Mordecai institutes, starting with verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. The first thing we learn here about this Feast of Purim is that it was a celebration of deliverance. Verse 22 tells us that the very purpose of their celebration was to commemorate the month when they had rid themselves of their enemies. Not all the Persians, but just those who had intended to kill the Jews. Our translation that we just read reads that the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. But the Hebrew literally reads that they had rest from their enemies. Their fight for their lives had ended. They were no longer standing in the bullseye of the Persians' target. So they honored the occasion with a celebration. Their sorrow as a people facing death now became the gladness of freedom. Their national mourning was now a national holiday. They could celebrate life. And verse 22 tells us what they did during this holiday. These were days of feasting. They were eating fine foods. These were days of rejoicing, just celebrating in the streets. These were days of sending portion of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is the mark of true celebration. When the joy in your heart overflows to the point where you simply have to share it with others. You can't keep your excitement in. You can't keep it to yourself. It must be shared. And that's one of the reasons why we celebrate with other people. Weddings and the births of new babies and anniversaries and every birthday under the age of 40. Because we want to celebrate. Now, based on these descriptions, this first celebration was quite a feast. But it's important to remember that this was not the only holiday where Jews celebrated life and deliverance from their enemies. When God gave the law to Moses, he commanded his people to celebrate three different pilgrimage festivals: Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And these were called pilgrimage festivals because the Jewish people were expected to travel from their homeland, wherever they lived, in whatever town, to Jerusalem, in order to celebrate at the temple. Now, while all three of these festivals emphasize God's providence, God's provision, Passover in particular commemorated God's provision of deliverance of the Jews from slavery in ancient Egypt. Now, the book of Esther is set in Susa. This is in the Persian Empire, and this was well over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. This is a long distance. In fact, it's 1,000 miles as far as the crow flies. But if you're familiar with the Fertile Crescent, they would have had to travel a much longer way in order to get to Jerusalem from the Persian Empire, which is now modern-day Iran. So like, it would be like for us to have to walk all the way from Washington, D.C. to the Rockies in order to celebrate this festival. That's a long trip. And so people who were really far flung out in the kingdom didn't have the ability, because in fact, if they had turned around and gone back, they would have missed the next holiday by the time they traveled. And so they were here in Persia, they were unable to celebrate, but it's clear that these festivals, this notion of celebrating God's deliverance, was just woven through the life of the Jewish people. So it makes sense when this great news happens, when they're freed from their captors, that they would just break out into celebration after receiving rest from their captors. This was a celebration of deliverance. But it was also a celebration of God's providence. Let's keep reading at verse 26. Therefore, they, the Jews, called these days Purim after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. The Feast of Purim was a celebration of God's providence. Now you may be thinking to yourself, how do you see God's providence in just these two verses? Well, I see the emphasis on his providence in the name that the Jews chose to give the celebration. They called it the Feast of Purim. Purim were lots. This is a borrowed word. Lots as in the casting of lots. Ancient cultures used lots, which were bones or stones. They used them to determine outcomes by seemingly random means, much like we would roll dice. But we learned in Esther 3, if you remember, that Haman, the enemy of God and his people, had cast lots to determine the date upon which he would exterminate the Jews. The lots led Haman to pursue extermination of the Jews on this very specific month, the month of Adar, which would eventually become the month of his own death and the death of his people, but it would become the month that would mark God's deliverance of his people. And so the name of Feast of Purim is a dash of irony. For what Haman intended for evil, God used for good. And Proverbs 16:33 reminds us, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If you have a major decision coming up, I would not recommend using dice or flipping a coin in order to make it. But Haman's casting of lots demonstrates that God's sovereign control over the universe includes his work through the ordinary laws of nature and the ordinary decisions of people so that he might accomplish his eternal purposes. And his purposes clearly include the preservation of Mordecai, and the preservation of Esther, and the preservation of the Jewish people living in the Persian Empire. So in naming the celebration, the Feast of Purim, naming it the Feast of Lots, it's clear that they understood the role of God's providence in the events that led to their deliverance. This was a celebration of deliverance, and it was a celebration of God's providence. And as we see in verse 28, it was a celebration that was supposed to be remembered by all generations of the Jewish people. Look at verse 28. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. The Feast of Purim was to be remembered by all generations of Jewish people. Every generation, every family, every province, every city. And verses 29 to 32 and even chapter 10 go on to explain how Mordecai and how Esther established these customs for all of their people. And they must have been pretty persuasive. Because to this very day, do you know that Jews all over the world celebrate the Feast of Purim? And what's amazing about Purim is that it wasn't like the other festivals commanded by God in the law. And it was impossible for them to even celebrate those festivals because they couldn't even travel to Jerusalem. But this was a holiday established by two faithful Jews living far from their homeland that spread because it commemorates yet another example of God's faithfulness to his people. Now, even though Purim continues to be celebrated by Jewish people all around the world today, I think it's important for us to pause and note that last century's Holocaust has diminished the joyous nature of the feast for many. Jews imprisoned in the concentration camps, they treasured the book of Esther, for the precise reason that it promised the survival of their people despite Hitler's attempts to annihilate them. And their hope was realized because the Jewish people survived. But the wholesale murder of almost 6 million of their people cast doubt in the hearts and minds of many Jews about God's power to preserve his people. Some of them have put God on trial, and they've condemned him either for being too powerless to stop the Holocaust or too loveless to care. And their accusations are understandable. And now more than ever, technology gives us exposure to the awful things that people do to other people all around the world. Perhaps you don't even need to turn to CNN for examples of these outrages, because you've experienced them firsthand. Maybe you found yourself putting God on trial, wondering if he was too powerless to stop what happened to you, or just too loveless to care. But I'm here today to proclaim to you that he is neither. He is both all-powerful and all-loving. He is the God of mercy and the God of grace. And we need not doubt his character or put him on trial. Because when God came to this world in human flesh 2,000 years ago, he was put on trial 6 times. And he was found guilty of crimes that he did not commit. And he was sentenced to death and he was executed. Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, took upon himself the agony of every sin that had ever been committed, and the moral atrocity that would, all of the moral atrocities that would ever follow his death. And that includes the Holocaust. That includes every sin you have ever endured. That includes every sin that you've ever committed. Jesus demonstrated his disgust with sin and his disgust with death by becoming sin on our behalf, and by dying and enduring death so that evil could be destroyed forever. And secure its destruction, he did. He did so by rising powerfully and magnificently from the grave in victory, so that all who might place their trust in him would be preserved as his people forever. Death will have no hold on those who are covered by Jesus' blood. Amen. And our God is powerful enough to conquer death, and he's loving enough to offer us protection from its snare. And the question that I have for all of us this morning, for you here today, have you placed your trust in Christ and accepted the deliverance that he offers through his Son? What about Purim? As we turn our attention back to our passage and consider the enduring nature of this celebration, you might be wondering, should we be celebrating the feast year after year? Should we be wearing masks and parading around the city for 2 days in March in order to celebrate this enduring festival? How can we faithfully apply this passage as Christians who live in the United States in the 21st century? We find the answer, I believe, in another passage, in the Gospel of Luke, in the New Testament, in the 22nd chapter. And so I want to invite you to turn there, because we're going to close at looking at another feast. Jesus is going to institute another celebration and remembrance of deliverance that replaces all the previous feasts that God had commanded. So let me invite you to turn with me, Luke 22. We're going to start with verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, that is Jerusalem, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Jewish people had traveled to Jerusalem from all over the region. As we mentioned before, Passover was a pilgrimage festival, so that they could celebrate this feast of Passover, as the Lord God Yahweh had commanded in Scripture. Now, just as a reminder, for those of you who are less familiar with the history of Israel and Scripture, Passover was the feast that celebrated God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt over 1,400 years prior to Jesus' birth. And the Lord helped the children of Israel escape their slavery in Egypt by inflicting 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And the last one was the death of the Egyptian firstborn. All of these were intended to encourage Pharaoh to let his people go, let God's people go. And so the Lord had instructed the Israelites to mark the doorposts of their homes with the blood of a slaughtered lamb as an act of faith, so that he might pass over their homes, the homes of the Jewish people, and preserve them from death. And this deadly plague finally convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But they left in such a hurry because they were trying to leave from his pursuit. They could not wait for their bread dough to rise. So Jews to this day do not eat leavened bread for the duration of Passover, but they eat matzah, which is that flattened, unleavened bread instead. That's why when we celebrate communion, we eat that cracker-like bread. This festival of Passover, this ancient feast of deliverance, is the context for our passage. So let's keep reading in verse 14. When the hour had come, he, being Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Like Purim and Passover, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of God's providence in deliverance. Jesus earnestly desired to share this Passover with his disciples because he wanted to use the most important holiday in the Jewish faith to command the practice of a new celebration, a new feast, a new meal, what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. His disciples may have missed it, but it's clear from Jesus' words that he was using this meal as an opportunity to share with them his intention to suffer and to die, as he had done many times before. He was about to give his body for them as the ultimate Passover lamb, whose blood would truly atone for their sins. The Jewish people had offered countless Passover lambs as sacrifices for centuries. And yet it was absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to die. The author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He, Jesus, takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In King Jesus, we have one who is better than King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus put the enemy of God's people, Haman, to death for his sin. But on the cross, King Jesus actually became the Father's enemy, and he endured his wrath against sin by dying so that we might be able to receive his deliverance. King Ahasuerus also, we learn in Esther 10, laid tribute on the land. That means that he imposed a tax on his subjects in order to offer them protection. But Jesus didn't demand a tribute. He didn't impose a tax. He paid our tribute of protection by buying us with the precious price of his own blood. In King Jesus, we also have one who is better than Mordecai. The book of Esther closes by telling us that Mordecai was great among the Jews, but Jesus was the greatest among the Jews. He was the king of the Jews. He was the redeemer and the deliverer of the Jews. As the king's top official, Mordecai sought the good of his people, and he spoke for the welfare of the nation. But Jesus gave his very life for the good of others. He sacrificed himself for the welfare of all nations. We need not follow the examples of Ahasuerus or Mordecai or Esther, because they're mere shadows that point to Jesus Christ. And when we place our trust in Him, He gives us His Spirit so that we might have joyful hearts that are bent towards celebration at all times, regardless of our circumstances. As we look to apply this, we need not celebrate Purim or Passover any longer, because they're mere shadows of the actual truth, the ultimate celebration of providence and deliverance, the death of Christ, His resurrection. God has sent forth His Son at the fullness of time so that we might be delivered from our sins. We have something new to celebrate, folks. The Lord's Last Supper has become our enduring meal of grace. Like Purim and Passover, the Lord's Supper is a celebration to be remembered for generations. But unlike Purim and Passover, the Lord's Supper is not limited to one nation, the nation of Israel. The Lord's Supper is for all people from all nations who have recognized their own sin and their separation from God, and who have cast themselves at Jesus' feet and begged Him for mercy, the mercy that only He can provide. And when we eat the bread, and when we drink the cup together as Jesus' followers, as we're about to do this morning, we do so in the remembrance of His death, in remembrance of the new covenant that He established by the shedding of His own blood. Do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes back. And as much as the meal that we share in communion points backwards in remembrance of Jesus' death, it also points forward as we wait expectantly for His glorious return. And the day is coming for the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a feast that will celebrate the marriage of the bridegroom Jesus to us, His bride, the church. And we will join people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, as we gather around His throne to worship Him. And we will celebrate the fact that God has spared us from death, and He's given us complete rest from our enemies, the enemies of Satan, the enemies of sin, and the enemies of death. And as we prepare to go to the Lord's table together, I just want us to close with Psalm 22. I want you to just close your eyes and listen as this Psalm of David foreshadows the suffering and the deliverance of Christ. Just listen to His joy in response to suffering. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But You, O Lord, be not far off. O You, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when he cried to Him for help, He heard. From You comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever, and all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before You. No matter what burdens or afflictions we carry this morning, let us long for the day when we will bow before the Lord in worship and in praise, unfettered by sin, sin that we've committed or sin that's been committed against us, unfettered by afflictions. But until that day, let us eat Let us eat joyfully. Let us be satisfied because the Lord has delivered us. And we have great reason to celebrate. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have given us much to celebrate. We need not look back at the Feast of Purim, at that moment in time in history when you delivered your people from their Persian oppressors, but we can look at the deliverance that you have made possible for all people through your Son. And this morning we worship you. We celebrate the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we celebrate his resurrection, and we celebrate the truth and the promise of his return. Come, Lord, quickly, we pray. Amen.